No one knew that the mighty Superman was really the mild-mannered Clark Kent, a newspaperman. When his unusual powers were needed, he would suddenly disappear into a phone booth and come out as Superman and solve everybody's problems, and life went on. And Batman was the same way. I loved watching Batman as a kid. He used to come on 4 o'clock in the afternoon in Baltimore on the station that I used to watch. And no one except Robin and Alfred the Butler knew that the millionaire Bruce Wayne was really Batman. Whenever Gotham City was threatened by the Penguin or the Joker, Bruce Wayne would dash into the Batcave and emerge as the hero of the day. And then in our own area, every year at Christmas time, there are those anonymous people, unknown to, I guess, everybody except themselves, who put the gold coins in the Salvation Army kettles. And you always see the articles in the newspaper about another gold coin service or 3 more service, and they're like all over. It might be Libertyville, might be Zion, might be Waukegan. And you wonder, who is that mystery person that puts the gold coins in? Well, this brings us up to our biblical text for the day. And in this text, we meet a mystery man. We meet a masked fellow, if you will, kind of a somewhat peculiar character in the scripture. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 5, I guess. You know what? I'm going to maybe wait to read that. I'm picking this up from chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. I'm not really going to read all that because Melchizedek, the man we're talking about, is mentioned in those 3 chapters. It would take way too long to read it all this morning. Melchizedek is a mysterious fellow in the Bible. He's only mentioned a few times. One of those times is in the book of Genesis. And I will read from Genesis 14, beginning at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram," of course that's another earlier name of Abraham, "by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We also meet Melchizedek in one of the Psalms, Psalm 110. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110, by the way, is a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is one that speaks of Jesus, looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. And we can tell that by how it's used in the New Testament. And then we come to the book of Hebrews, where Melchizedek is mentioned in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And again, I'm not going to take time to read all those chapters today, but you can go home and you can read 5, 6, and 7 and see what is said about this masked fellow, if you will, this mystery man, Melchizedek. Well, who in the world is Melchizedek? And maybe this would be a good place to just insert that whenever you're asking a question about something related to the scripture, you never want to go beyond what is written, beyond what the scripture says. You want to stick with what the scripture says, and where the scripture stops, well, then you better stop in your understanding. You better stop in your explanation, because you don't want to go beyond what the scripture has written. And there's one particular group in the world, I would call it a cultish group, namely the Mormon Church, which has taken this mystery fellow Melchizedek, and because so little is said about him in the scripture, they have developed an entire story about him. But it's not based on what the Word of God says. It's just kind of taking advantage of something that isn't said too much about, that's kind of mysterious, and people like mysteries, and they just come up with a whole story, a whole doctrine on who Melchizedek is. I'd rather stick with what the Bible says. Don't go any further. Don't go any less, but stick with what the Word says. Many Christians, or some people, think that Melchizedek is Shem, who was one of the sons of Noah. Some people think he was just one of the sons that Noah had, one named Shem. Other people think that he's a Canaanite king. But many Christians have concluded, and I'm one of these, by the way, that Melchizedek is a manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. We call that a Christophany. That means an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And you might say, well, did that ever happen before? Well, yes, it happened a few times. There were appearances of Christ. There were appearances of God in the Old Testament. And I want to show you a few right now. One is in Daniel chapter 3, in the familiar story, I hope it's familiar, of the three young men who were thrown into the fiery furnace. Let me just read from chapter 3. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." And that's the classic example of a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, an appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament. Three men were thrown in the furnace, but there was a fourth there, one that looked like a son of the gods. In Genesis chapter 22, there's an appearance of an angel to Abraham, where it becomes clear from the text that it wasn't just an ordinary angel, if there can be such a thing as an ordinary angel, but it was an appearance of God himself in the form of an angel. Chapter 22, verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" And you see from the terminology there that the angel of the Lord was none other than the Lord himself. Because he's saying, "Because you'll be blessed because you obeyed my voice," meaning he's referring to himself as God. Then Exodus chapter 3 is another example of an appearance of God. This is another appearance where God took the form of an angel. This is an angel appearing to Moses. Chapter 3, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" So it was none other than the Lord himself who appeared in the form of a burning bush, a voice out of a burning bush, calling to Moses from the bush. Now look closely at Melchizedek, this interesting masked mystery fellow. He has certain names that are given him in the scripture. One of the names in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, is the King of Righteousness. Now, who does the King of Righteousness, who does it make you think of? If I were walking in the church this morning, beginning of worship, said, "Who is the King of Righteousness?" What would you say? You'd say Jesus. You wouldn't say Shem. You'd say he's talking about Jesus. So that name makes you think Jesus. He was also called the King of Salem. Do you know what Salem means? Peace. Salem is the same as the word shalom, just like your name, and it means peace. So he's called the King of Peace. Who does that make you think of? Jesus is called the Prince of Peace in the New Testament. He's also described in Hebrews chapter 7 as without beginning or ending, without father or mother, and without genealogy. Isn't that interesting? Who is it that has no mother, no father, and has no genealogy, no ancestry that you can point to. Who does it make you think of? It makes you think of God. It makes you think of Jesus, of course. To me, it doesn't make me think of one of the sons of Noah who would have ancestors. It doesn't make me think of some Canaanite king with an unusual name. It makes me think, huh, that sounds an awful lot like God. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus. That's right out of Hebrews chapter 7, 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So he has a permanent priesthood. So Melchizedek, I would say to you, is one of two things. Either he is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, or else he is a very strong type. That means a symbol of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I know there are believers that fall on both sides of that, so you can make your own decision. But I surely think he is either an appearance of Christ or just an awfully strong type symbol of Jesus. Look at what he said to Abraham and did for Abraham. He blesses Abraham. It says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor, and some of the versions say creator, of heaven and earth. Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine for the refreshment of Abram and his soldiers and congratulates them on their victory. And in turn, what did Abraham do to him? What did he do? He gave him his tithe. He gave him his 10%. What many of you just did as we passed the offering plate this morning. Abram gave to this mystery man, this masked fellow, his tithe. Now, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, which was the tribe of the priests? Levi was the tribe of the priests. And the Levites were the ones who collected the tithe. People were told to bring their tithe to the temple, and it was given to the Levites. That was that 10%. And yet, at this point in time, Levi had not yet been born. The priesthood had not yet been started. And yet Melchizedek is given the tithe. He receives the tithe, indicating that he has an unmistakable priestly position, an unmistakable priestly duty. And by Abraham giving him the tithe, he was indicating that he saw Melchizedek as his king and as his priest. And he was expressing gratitude and worship by giving his tithe. Just as when we give our tithe to the Lord, we are expressing gratitude and we are expressing worship. The whole purpose of the story of Melchizedek is to show, and this is the thing you don't want to miss today, I mean, if you miss everything else, if you tune me out and everything else, don't miss this. The whole purpose of the story of Melchizedek is to show that Jesus is the ultimate priest and that the priesthood of Jesus is far superior to the old way. And that, my friends, is one of the major themes, one of the dominant themes of the entire book of Hebrews, that the ultimate priest, the ultimate mediator between man and God is Christ Jesus. And that his way is superior to the old way, to all the old covenants in the Old Testament, all the old system of sacrifices, that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. And the whole purpose of Melchizedek is to demonstrate that the ultimate priest for any and all of us is the man Christ Jesus. Remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Jews who had become believers in the Messiah. And some of them, probably most of them, would have had very strong ties to the way they grew up. They grew up with a system of priests under Aaron, that initial high priest. And they would have had very strong ties to that. They would have had strong, even not just religious ties, but even cultural ties, because it was the family way. Well, then they hear about the Messiah. They become saved. They put their faith in Christ. But then over time, many of them just started to go back to the old way. which happens to us as well. I mean, you can grow up in say, one denominational tradition, and it could be the, you know, how you were raised, how what you were born, and you went to church as a kid in a certain kind of church, and then at some point, maybe as a teenager or old or young adult, you really discover who Jesus is, and you change your denominational background, and you become a member of Family Life Church, and you're here for, you know, 10 years, 20 years, but because of the strong ties there can be to the way you were originally grown, sometimes you have a tendency to go back to that, because it's not just religious, it's also cultural, and you have, you know, family systems and family relatives that are all in the old way. And it's easy for any of us to say, you know, it just felt good. It felt comfortable. Speaking very personally, there's so many things about the Lutheran Church that I miss, tremendous things, because I grew up in that. It meant a lot to me. My faith was real in that background. It wasn't like I never heard about Jesus. I knew Jesus. I knew him as Savior. And with that tradition is so much culture, too, right? Whether it's music or stained glass or art, whatever, there's a lot of culture. And you have family. I have family in that tradition. And so even though I've been away from it since 1978, approximately, 1980, still there's times when I say, whoa, it would be nice to be back there because it's culture. It's culture. It's church culture. And so the tendency of these Hebrew Christians, for many of them, was after a while to go back to the old way and to stop considering that Christ is their only high priest, but to say, you know what, let's go back to the old way and we'll bring our sacrifices to the temple and we'll bring the goats and the lambs and the turtle doves and all that. And that's what the family does anyway. And Passover's coming and the Feast of Lights and everything else. It's what the family does. We'll just kind of go back. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back, because that old system has been surpassed by the ultimate high priest, Christ Jesus himself. All of that blood, people, of lambs and goats and turtle doves and all those endless over and over again sacrifices and religious ceremonies, all that, it had its place in the beginning as it pointed to the ultimate high priest, but it never had the ability to take away sins. It never did. You could go through those procedures year in and year out. You could follow them to the letter of the law, but they never, ever had the ability to take away sins. Your sins weren't forgiven because you went through the procedure. It was, even back then, it was looking forward to God's ultimate high priest. It was looking down the road. It was faith in God. It wasn't faith in the blood of a lamb taking away your sins, until that lamb became the ultimate lamb, the lamb of God, Christ Jesus himself. And that's not my idea. That's what verse 11 says. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the one of Aaron? So, in other words, if indeed that old system had worked, if it was efficacious, it was effective, it was able to take away sins, then you wouldn't need another priesthood, an ultimate priesthood, but you could just had another descendant of Aaron. And when that one died, his son. And when that one died, his son, and ad infinitum. Melchizedek was a priest superior to Aaron, the high priest. If Abraham gave his tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi, the head of the priestly clan, an ancestor to Aaron, had not yet been born and was still in the loins of Abraham, if you will, then we can say that all of the tithes that were ever brought to the Levites, to those priests, to that long clan of priests, were really given to Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek is that symbol of the ultimate high priest. Therefore, the priesthood of Melchizedek is totally superior to the priesthood of Levi. Now, remember who Melchizedek was. Either an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, or at the very least, a very strong type of Jesus. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Righteousness. He has neither father nor mother, has no human genealogy. He has no beginning of days or end of days. He is eternal. Hence, that priesthood of Jesus is completely, everlastingly superior to the old way, to the old system. Jesus then serves as our high priest and is better by far than any human priest. Verse 12 says, "For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar." So when God ordained this special priest Melchizedek, he didn't choose someone from the Levitical tribe, but he chose somebody unrelated to that tribe from a different tribe to show that it was a different priesthood. Jesus was a descendant through Joseph of the tribe of Judah. And the temporary Aaronic peace priesthood that God instituted was through Levi. But Jesus, mind you, our ultimate high priest, did not come from the Levitical tribe. If he had, we'd find ourselves rightfully thinking, well, maybe he was just another fine priest in the long order of priests from Levi. But God sent Jesus from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. The new priesthood of Jesus, of which Melchizedek was a type, is superior. Jesus didn't need, the word says this, to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he was holy, blameless, and pure. If you read the proscribed dictates for Old Testament priests, they didn't just mediate for the sins of the people. They had to first do something for their own sins because they were sinful men, like all of us. And they had to make up for their own sins and bring sacrifices for themselves, and then they could receive sacrifice for other and do the slayings and the scapegoating and all the rest. Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins because he was holy, blameless, and pure. So he's set apart. He's superior. He didn't have to continually sacrifice for our sins because that one-time sacrifice of his body was different. Under the Old Testament system, sure, you could come and you could bring your sacrifices, but you had to do it again and again and again because it really had no ability to take away sins. Jesus did not have to die over and over and over again. He only had to die once, because as God come in the flesh, his sacrifice was sufficient. Can I hear an amen? Amen to that? That's why every year at Easter time, during Lent, as you approach Good Friday, you will see in the news these accounts from usually the Philippines and Mexico of people who allow themselves to be put on a cross, nailed to a cross, and dragged through the streets or hung up on a tree as though they need to, you know, do it again. People, you don't have to do it again. It's been done once. You don't have to put yourself on a cross. Don't ever participate in any kind of a ceremony like that. Jesus died for our sins once for all. No one has to die again. You don't have to be nailed to a cross. Praise God, we don't. He's done it all completely and sufficiently. Hallelujah for that. Jesus was not a human high priest who would die and then have to be replaced by his son, like the priest under Aaron. You know, and that son would die, and another would be raised up, a grandson, a great-grandson. Jesus didn't need a descendant to replace him. One, he never died. He died, but he rose again, so he lives forevermore. He was the ultimate high priest. There didn't need to come another, a descendant of Christ. Can I just say here, there's a good place to throw this in, that just like Jesus doesn't have to die again, and we sure don't have to crucify somebody on Good Friday again, at the same token, you and I don't have to get saved over and over and over again. Now, sometimes, particularly younger Christians, you know, they will get saved. They'll come to faith in Jesus. But then after they've had a bad week, they say, I need to get saved again. And sometimes, if you have churches that have regular altar calls, the same person will keep coming up, you know, week after week, or they'll let a month go by, but they keep coming up and they say, I need to get saved again. Well, you don't need to get saved again and again and again. You only need to get saved once. Because what Jesus did for you is all sufficient. And when you've put faith in that, you don't have to, every couple days, question, well, I better do it again. If I was really saved, I never would have slipped into sin Thursday night. So I better Sunday morning, I'm going to go forward again for sure, and I'm going to get saved again. No, you only have to put your faith in what he did once. And keep your faith there. Trust what he did from first to last, because it's all sufficient. You'll never need another Savior. You'll never need another trip to the altar, because he is faithful. The Bible says we are faithless. That's a scripture I really love, because I so often feel faithless. And I read, we are faithless, but he is faithful. When we put our faith and our hope in him, it's well placed. You don't ever have to do it again. You don't ever have to question it. You can just say, okay, what he has done for me is all sufficient. Even if I don't feel close to him today, even if this month's been really rough and I feel so unspiritual and so far away from him, he hasn't moved. He hasn't become faithless. He hasn't gone back on his word. What he has promised those who put their faith in him, he will fulfill. And you can take that to the bank. Amen? Amen. Amen. So what should be our response to all this, to the story of Melchizedek? Next time somebody asks you who Melchizedek is, you'll be ready to tell them, won't you? I hope so. First of all, give God the very best of the first. Abraham gave to Melchizedek his tithe. Tithes are always an expression of thankfulness. Abraham knew where his victory had come from, and he was grateful for it. And so it was natural for him to return to God his tithe. I know this isn't a sermon on tithing this morning, but I never use the term paying my tithe. I don't pay my tithe. It's not a bill. I give my tithe. It's a willing thing. Nobody has a gun on my head. It's not something that's like the bill from ComEd or something, or North Shore Sanitary. It's not something, I have to pay this. No, it's a willing thing that we give willingly. Abraham knew where his blessing came from, where his victory came from, so he was returning to God thanks and worship. When we had that National Day of Prayer event a few weeks ago at Cornerstone Church that Abby helped coordinate, Abby's mother was there that night. And afterwards, I went up and talked to her, and I don't see Abby's mother a whole lot, but every time I do, I make it a point of talking to her. And I usually tell Abby's mother, her name is Susan, how wonderful of a daughter she has. Because doesn't Susan Cadera have a wonderful daughter? We all know she does. And so I always tell Susan that. I say, you know, you really have a wonderful daughter. You can sure be proud of her. And you know what Susan said? She said, I can take no credit for that. She was giving credit to God. And I've been kind of saving that story of this sermon to tell you, because that's what the heart of a worshiper is. It's like whatever somebody might lay at your feet and credit you, in your heart, you know it's not you. You know it's all him. And as Susan Cadera just returned credit to God and said, I take no credit for that, that's what Abraham was doing with his tithe to Melchizedek. It's what we do when God blesses us. We don't take credit for it. We say, yeah, it's all about the sweat of my brow. I'm a self-made man. Whatever blessing we have, we return thanks to him. We give glory to him. There must always be an outpouring of gratefulness when we realize what God has done for us. Gratitude is a law of nature. And it's only natural that when we realize what God has done for us, when we're cognizant of it, that we will give him worship, we will give him thanksgiving. I don't want to get into Romans chapter 1 this morning, but that's a great chapter. If you don't know Romans 1, if you don't know what's in that chapter, you must make time this week to read Romans 1. And specifically, it describes what happens when people refuse, and this is the wording used, to give thanks to God, to glorify God, or give thanks to Him. There's a description in Romans chapter 1 of what happens. What's the natural course of things when any of us, or we as a culture, as a people, as a nation, refuse to give glory to God or give thanks to Him? If you don't know what it says, go home and read it. Gratitude is the natural and right response to knowing God's blessings, whether it's the blessing of a child that we're proud of, that has done well, or the blessing of God providing for us, or a blessing of maybe a spouse that God has given us, or the blessing of children, or a blessing of protection from a near-miss car accident. Gratitude and worship is just the natural thing to say. I guess a little personal example of this, and this is a little example, but it's meaningful to me. A lot of times in my travels, whether it's something at home or something I'm doing in Lake Forest or even something I'm fixing at church, something is beyond my experience or ability level. And, you know, I try it for a while and I'm getting something frustrated, and then I say, okay, Lord, I need your help with this one. You know, I've never done this before. I need your wisdom. You know, maybe it's a matter of trying to figure out how something comes apart, something I've never seen before. I might have taken 100 other kinds apart, but this one's different. Lord, I don't know how it comes apart. I don't see what unscrews. I don't see any set screws. I don't see any. And so you say, Lord, I need some help with this. And so all of a sudden, you get it apart. And what do you do? What do I do? I don't say, well, I am really smart. No, it's like, Lord, thank you. And sometimes as a man, you know, I'll go home at night and I'll be talking to, you know, Nathan or Mark, or they're not around, I'll tell Beth about the thing I fixed. And I'll say, you know, I didn't know how to take it apart, but all of a sudden God gave me wisdom. And it's a very deliberate act on my part, because I don't want to forget where I got that wisdom from. I don't want to forget that when I was lost and didn't know how to do it and getting frustrated and thinking I'm in trouble, that when suddenly I figured it out that it was because He gave it to me. It wasn't because, well, I really am brilliant. What do we have that has not been given to us? Nothing. All of our cognitive abilities that were kept coming up this morning in our grow group, all of our abilities, everything we have is a gift from God. What can we lay claim to? Say, well, I did that myself. Our ability to speak, to hear, to see, our ability to taste, to touch, our ability to think through problem solving, our ability to learn to carve an owl. I mean, all the different gifts and abilities that we have. What do we have that wasn't given to us? We don't have anything. The next breath that we inhale, if it wasn't God allowing that and allowing our lungs to one more time, we'd be toast. Everything comes from Him. Well, I think of the times we have near misses in the car, and we want to say, well, I'm such a good driver. You know, I know how to do this. I know how to swerve and brake and all this stuff. And, well, I'd rather say, God, thank you for saving me. Not building myself up as though I just did that. It's only God. If your car has great technology, who gave you the car? Who gave somebody the ability to think up that technology? It all goes back to Him. Gratefulness has to be just natural. Amen? Matthew Henry, one of my favorite old commentators, says that Jesus Christ, our great Melchizedek, is to have homage done Him, and to be humbly acknowledged by every one of us as our king and priest, and not only the tithe of all, but all we have must be surrendered and given up to Him. People never knew who really to thank when Superman saved them. When Batman came to the rescue, they didn't really know where to send the thank you card. But we know who to thank. And it's only right and proper that we do so. Hebrews, in a later chapter, says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And the second response for us this morning, having talked about this masked fellow, this mystery Melchizedek, is to cling to Jesus as our high priest. Cling to him as our ultimate high priest, as our ultimate mediator between us and God, trusting him and him alone to save to the uttermost, not going back to the old way. What is the old way? The old way might be some former, you know, religious experience or denominational background where before we knew Christ, where we trusted a, you know, ritual or something. That would be going back to the old way. Going back to the old way can be looking to self-righteousness. Most people in the world are not trusting Jesus and what he did for them. Most people are trusting that they're just good enough, that they're just nice enough, that one day when they're weighed in the balance, compared to other people, God will say, well, okay, you're okay. You passed the test. That's the old way. The new way is knowing that Jesus did it for us from first to last. He paid the price. It's all sufficient, that it's not a matter of us being good enough, of being better than somebody else, of not having committed some heinous sin, but it's that we have trusted Christ, trusted that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, he had taken care of the penalty of any sin that we've ever committed in the past, that we're committing in the present, or will commit in the future. That it's paid for, it's taken care of. Amen? Not looking again to dead works and religiosity. We could not attain salvation through them, verse 11 says. That's why we needed another priest and another priesthood, namely Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another chance to look at the greatness of the Savior we have, of the ultimate priest that he is, his ultimate ability to save to the uttermost. We thank you for the clarity of your word, which with all the Old Testament and all the rules and regulations and guidelines for sacrifices, we're thankful for the clarity that all that was just looking forward to that ultimate high priest, one after the order of Melchizedek, who would come and die and be raised again, and whose death would be sufficient to pay the penalty of all of our sins, whatever we've ever committed. Lord, we need to hear this over and over again. We need to hear it, just like the Hebrew Christians needed to, because so many of them were tempted to go back to the old way. And we get tempted, we see it in our own attitudes, to go back to an old way. We have to be reminded daily. We have to remind ourselves daily that it's what Jesus has done for us, and that's all sufficient. And it will carry us through life, and it will carry us through that valley of the shadow of death when we near the end of our days. Even then, this hope in Christ will sustain us. It will lead us through that dark doorway of death and into your very presence, where there will be fullness of joy forevermore. We'll be joined not just with the company of you and the angels, but also with all those that have gone before, the great cloud of witnesses who have also trusted Jesus. We love you and we thank you and we praise you for Jesus today. Hallelujah. We pray these things in his mighty and awesome name. Amen.